I think it's something like 4 months we've been away now, and well, so much has happened. It's been quite amazing, really. And, well, I guess you can see some of the things that have changed. Obviously, Jacob's here, and we've settled it at a new church. I've had to settle in a new job. I suppose Caroline has as well. And it's all been really quite fast-paced, but it's been brilliant. And it's funny what's been difficult, I suppose, in settling into a new job. It's the first time I've really had a secular job that I've had to take seriously. And one of the problems that starting out, I guess many of us have probably experienced it, is all the jargon that you get. And I guess like so many workplaces probably have this jargon, but I was being asked to BPR things and to find out IFRS things and sort out whips, and that's not the kind that Indiana Jones carries. And it amused me that sometimes I could say, I have no idea what that is, and people asking me wouldn't really either. They would sometimes know what it meant that I had to do or what the implications were, but if I asked, what does BPR stand for, I've still not had an answer. No one can define it for me. And people just learn that way, don't they? But it's quite hard when you're actually coming in for the first time. That you've got to kind of jump on this moving train where people know what's happening, and you've just got to pick it up as you go along. And it's become my conviction that, well, we all know, actually, in church circles, there's a lot of jargon, isn't there? And that's definitely true. And some of it we use very readily, and rightly so, because it's biblical. But actually we need to sometimes think, well, what does that mean? What is that? And it's become my conviction that talking about faith is perhaps one of the hardest things to understand for unchurched people. Especially saying things like, put your faith in God, or put your faith in Christ. And I remember when I was young, I don't know if anyone else had this problem, but I never really thought of my faith as some object that I could just put over here, or put in something. And so for people to talk about putting your faith in Christ, I found really quite alien and difficult. I don't remember ever making a conscious decision to put my faith in anything before. Well, with that in mind, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews 11. So if you have closed your Bibles, then please open them again to Hebrews 11. And this is one of the key passages in the New Testament on faith and what faith is, what it means. And what it means, well, in definition, but in people's lives as well. And so as we look at this, I've got a few hopes. I hope that if you're not a Christian here today, perhaps you'll come to understand Christians a little better, understand what Christianity is about, and perhaps be persuaded just to think that actually you ought to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, then, well, you've got a lot to rejoice in. You know, salvation by faith and not by works, the things that you do, is probably the most controversial thing that Christianity has brought to the religious scene in the world. And it's glorious. It's wonderful that we are saved by faith. So may we rejoice in that this morning. Just by way of background, let's think about who Hebrews was written to. People don't know who it was written by. A lot of people suspect it was Paul. But Hebrews is written to a church that was struggling. And you can imagine as you read through the letter that perhaps the writer is looking at this church and, well, maybe they're thinking of specific individuals and cases, and they look at people's lives and they see that actually things are very difficult in the church of the Hebrews. Perhaps the writer looks at the church and he thinks of that lady who was converted from being a Jew, and he just sympathizes with the amazing pressure that she's under to go back to being a Jew. I mean, all her friends and family, they were Jews. And maybe she started to go to the sacrifices and she's thinking, maybe I ought to start incorporating some of this back into my faith. and she's under tremendous pressure. And so the writer says, no, you've got a better covenant now. You've got better ways. You don't have to have these rituals anymore. Maybe the writer thinks about one young man who is, well, he couldn't really see what was going on in his spiritual life, but he just kind of faded out of the church and stopped going to meetings. He stopped meeting with people. And so the writer says, don't give up meeting together. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Maybe he looks at one slightly older man who, while the writer had high hopes for this man, he hoped that he would become a teacher and that he would lead the church, but actually as time has gone on, well, maybe it's work pressures, maybe it's family, maybe it's just apathy. But this man, well, he's still on spiritual milk, really. We expected him to be growing, but he's still a baby in his faith. The writer writes this letter to a struggling church, and his theme is faith. He says, persevere. Yes, you struggle, but continue. Do not give up meeting together. You have a better covenant. Have faith in God, in Christ. And this theme of faith that has been going throughout the letter, now in Hebrews 11, really comes to the fore. And the writer presents it to us. Well, I'm going to pick out three ways in which he presents faith to us in just these few verses. The first presentation of faith is just a definition, really. We see faith defined. Then we'll see faith demonstrated in the life of Abel. And then we'll see faith delighting. Because faith brings results. We'll see faith delighting God. So that's where we're going this morning. Firstly then, let's turn to our definition of faith. We see faith defined in verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So you see there are two tenses. You see the future tense, we are sure of what we hope for in the future, and the present tense, we are certain of what we do not see now. So that's what faith is. It's just this assurance that actually you are going to receive something, you're going to receive what you hope for, and that something is the case now, even though you don't see it. And it's my concern that faith is confined to the world of religion so much, but actually it's as everyday as that. Let me give a couple of just examples completely out of the religious sphere. One of the reasons I do my job is because I'm quite sure of a particular hope. That hope comes in the shape of a little slip of paper that says how much I have earned that month. And my hope is that I will receive that at the end of the month. I do my job in faith that I will receive that. I have an assurance of what I hope for. And when I'm at work, I'm confident of many things that I don't see. For example, I'm quite confident that Caroline takes good care of Jacob and doesn't like put him in a drawer somewhere or feed him chocolate biscuits or give him to strangers to look after. I don't see it with my eyes, but I'm certain of it. That's how I can leave the house in the morning. I exercise faith. We all exercise faith, don't we, in many things, in many walks of life. And I have every reason to believe those things to be true. I have every reason to believe that I will be paid at the end of the month. I have every reason to believe that Caroline will look after Jacob. The writer gives us a biblical example in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It's notable, isn't it, that actually at the time, everyone believed that the world was created. No one had any Big Bang theories or anything that I'm aware of. But it was faith that said, actually, it's God. It's God who has made this. And that's entirely reasonable, isn't it? If you know the world to be created, it's entirely reasonable to trust that it was God, even though you don't see him. I want to highlight this because if I were to ask some prominent atheists, what is faith? Do you know what they might say? Some have said faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. An illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Or, the way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. Do you agree with that? The way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. One definitely atheist dictionary defined faith as this: belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge about things without parallel. Belief without knowledge told by belief without evidence told by someone without knowledge about things without parallel. But is that right? Is faith this kind of vague notion that is completely unjustified and has no reasonable basis whatsoever? No, it's not, is it? As I hope I've just illustrated. It's as firm and as reasonable as expecting to be paid or as expecting someone you love to look after their child. Just as another favourite example, I remember a while back I was around the maze one afternoon, I think with the students, and we were probably just going to come here in the evening. And we were just getting ready, and Chris was sat on the stairs getting ready, and Harry was just a little higher up the stairs. And Harry, seeing Chris, his granddad, decided that he would launch himself off the stairs. And Chris happily noticed and caught Harry. And what would have been awful was just hardly anything in the end. But did Harry have faith to jump off those stairs? Well, yes, absolutely. His faith might have been misplaced in that he probably didn't check that Chris was looking, but he knew Chris. He knew he could trust him, and he knew he was able to catch him. Was it unreasonable for Harry to jump? Well, we should wait and see, obviously, if Chris is looking. But in terms of who Chris is, no. Of course it wasn't unreasonable. He could depend upon his granddad to catch him. What's more, let's extend the scenario. If Harry were to jump 100 times off the stairs and be caught 100 times, would it take faith for him to jump 101st time? It would, I think, because he still hasn't seen the 101st catch. He hopes for it. He might have a real assurance of it because he's been caught 100 times. It's entirely reasonable that he places his faith in Chris to catch him again, but it still takes faith. Applying that same reasoning, is it unreasonable for me to think that God will forgive me my sin? Not if you know God. It's not unreasonable at all, is it? I mean, you can look back in the scriptures and you can see all those people he's forgiven. Those dying thieves, those adulterers, those murderers. God has forgiven hundreds upon thousands of times. I can be sure that he will forgive me again. I know what God is like. And if you know, then is it unreasonable to think that he'll forgive you? No, of course not. And we know supremely because he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Taking a step back, is it unreasonable for me to think that God exists or that he created the world? Well, no, it's not unreasonable, is it? I mean, you can have many, many messages on why God might exist, but let's face it, if you don't believe in a God, then you're in a minority even in the world today, let alone in human history. So if there's any such thing as conventional wisdom, then it would certainly go with believing in some kind of God. But also, surely it's the only way to explain the Bible and the way the Bible is, the promises of God from centuries ago fulfilled. Creation being so intricate. Jesus Christ, who is he? How could this man shape the world as he has done? How could someone actually maintain that they were raised from the dead? How do you explain these things? Is it unreasonable to think that actually there's a God behind this? The testimony of millions upon millions of people have gone before us and who have trusted in God. Is it unreasonable for me to believe these things? I trust it's not at all. But is it faith? Yes. Yes, it is. Because I do not see God now. And in the same way, I'm not in heaven yet. But is it unreasonable for me to think I'm going there if I trust in Jesus Christ? No. He promises that if I believe in his death and repent, if I ask God for forgiveness in his name, he promises that I will be with him in heaven. And he ought to know because he went there and came back. Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, please don't think that faith is believing the unreasonable. Please don't think that it's intellectual suicide, that you have to close the eye of reason to have faith. No, it's not at all. In fact, to have faith in God is simply wise. It is right. It is dependable. If you are not convinced yet, then please can I encourage you to get to know God more. Would you keep reading the Bible? Keep knowing that actually, just as if a child is caught by their dad or granddad 100 times, then they can be so much more confident that they'll be caught the 101st. See the faithfulness of God as it is laid out in the Bible throughout the centuries and be confident that he will be faithful to you in your life. Keep talking with Christian people. Keep asking them about the faithfulness of God. See that actually you can trust him. Though you do not see him, you can absolutely trust him. And what he promises you, you can be sure of and have such a hope in and never be disappointed. So that is faith. It is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And we can be. But faith isn't some intellectual concept, is it? It's not just me saying, yes, I have some intellectual sense of that. I can tick those particular boxes in my understanding. But faith is something that changes and impacts people's lives as well. And so let's move on to see faith demonstrated, our second presentation of faith. And here the writer of the Hebrews gives us an example in Abel. He says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. So this, of course, refers to the famous incident of Cain and Abel. It would be worth turning to, actually. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel being brothers, each of whom decide that they ought to bring a sacrifice to God. And we'll read in Genesis 4 and verse 2, or the second half of verse 2, what happened. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So obviously it goes on to be a very dramatic incident of murder. The first murder, in fact. But we'll focus on the sacrifices here. And you get an impression of how each of them comes. It's just hinted at. But you get an impression of how each of them comes with a sacrifice, don't you, from these verses. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. He just brought some. There's not much said about that. But Abel, by contrast, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So that's like the most precious portion. And you can just imagine, perhaps, how they might have been thinking as they approached the sacrifice. You could perhaps think Cain saying, well, I know I ought to make a sacrifice to God. That's right. I mean, well, God has helped me to grow these crops, and it's right, therefore, that I should give him something. How much should I give? You can just imagine Cain thinking that and maybe setting aside some and saying, yeah, I think that's fine. That's probably quite generous. Whereas, just perhaps Abel was a bit more like this and said, God has given me so many good things. Maybe he looked out over his flock and said, God has given me so much. God has provided this for me. I know I can trust him to provide for me. There's no way I can ever repay God for this. But I will give him my finest. And I will trust that if I need any more, then he will supply that as well. You can just imagine that kind of difference in attitude. And what was it that made one sacrifice more pleasing than the other? What made Abel's sacrifice more pleasing? Was it because Abel had meat and Cain had vegetables? No. Was it because Abel worked harder? Well, he might have done, but that wasn't it. Hebrews tells us that it's Abel's faith that makes the difference. That difference in attitude. Abel was confident of what he could not see, that God had given him this, and that he could therefore afford to give his best to God. And so it changed the way he behaved. Wasn't Abel so different to Cain? Why? Because he trusted God, whereas Cain didn't. And it was evident in his life. And this is so important. Faith isn't about what you do, it's about trust. But that works out in what you do, doesn't it? It's important because have you ever heard anyone say something like this? They might say, if Christianity is about salvation by faith and not by works, then surely you can do whatever you want. And you just ask God to be for forgiveness and he'll forgive you. Fine. You just behave however you like. You've heard that argument, I'm sure. Almost everyone here has probably either made that argument or heard it from others. But it's not right, because if you have faith, then you will behave differently, just like Abel did. How can you say that you trust God and then actually not live how he suggests you should live? Is that trust? Is that really any kind of faith? If God says, for instance, that sex is best within marriage, and then you just go and have sex outside of marriage, then is that trusting God? Does that show any faith at all? No, it doesn't. Faith changes lives. Just to come up with a contemporary example, I don't know if you've seen the programme Dragon's Den. I found it quite good viewing. I've only seen a couple of episodes. But the concept is that you've got 4 millionaires, businessmen, and you get some poor sap coming in who has some invention or business idea, and they've got to sell it to these men, and hopefully these men will then cough up money and invest in their business or idea so that it can really get off the ground. Now, how do you know that these dragons, these businessmen, have faith in the product that they see? Well, you know, because if they have faith in it, they'll put their money into it, won't they? That's why it's good viewing, because they actually have something to lose for it as well. But their faith in the product changes their actions. It's not the fact that they put money into it that makes the product good or anything like that. It doesn't change the product at all. But you see their faith because of how they behave. You saw Harry's faith by the way that he behaved when he was prepared to jump. Faith changes our behavior. You will see faith in God because you will see people prepared to do what God says. If you say you're a Christian, then that means you trust God. It doesn't mean you're perfect. We all make mistakes. But it does mean that we should be obeying him because we think it's right. It's best. Faith works out in people's lives, just as it did with Abel. And so, by Abel's faith, by his example, he still speaks, even though he is dead. I trust that his example will teach us. You know, all the world could say something. All the world can have different sexual ethics, a different attitude to work, a different sense of justice or discipline, or a different approach to hard times in life. But we trust that God is wiser than the rest of the world if we're Christians. And so by faith we behave differently to the world in those things. So, faith defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith demonstrated in a life that is different to the world and prepared to give all for God, actually, knowing that we have a hope beyond what the world offers. So let's now see that faith is something that delights our Lord. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Here's Enoch. We don't know much about him at all. I think he's only mentioned probably twice in the entire Bible. But he's a man whose faith was worked out day to day. He demonstrated faith in his life. And I like Enoch. There's not much to go on, but I like to speculate a little, and I can't prove it, but I think it's reasonable to assume that perhaps one of the reasons we don't know much about Enoch is because his life was perhaps quite unspectacular. If he'd been through times like Noah, or performed miracles like Moses, I would expect us to have read more about him. But actually, perhaps Enoch was, by comparison, at least to human eyes, a regular guy. With a regular job, we know he was a family man. Maybe he didn't see spectacular things in his life. But, even then, he walked with God. He trusted God and was so close and intimate with God that he is said to have walked with God. You can just imagine this man getting up in the morning, and he's perhaps got a day in the office or whatever he did ahead of him, and he's got his family to take care of. He's got whatever pressures, just like anyone else. But he is determined that he will not stray from the Lord that day, but he will please God with his life. He will have faith in him. He will trust him. He will know that God's ways are wiser than his, and always opt to follow God when he's got the choice. Oh, that we would have that mindset as we start out the day. And God is so pleased with this life that, well, he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Isn't that an amazing testimony? There's only two people in the Bible who do not experience death but are taken straight to be with God. And what a remarkable thing. That God in heaven should look down upon Enoch and say, I do not want to be apart from this man anymore. He pleases me so much. I will not have him die, but I shall bring him to my side. And he will dwell with me now. Oh, I am so delighted in this man. This man who perhaps didn't have miracles or anything like that, but who definitely did walk with the Lord. And faith that delights in God is something that has actually been throughout these few verses that we've been looking at. Verse 2, it was faith that the ancients were commended for by God. It's not anything that they did, it's the fact that they trusted God. They had faith in what God did. Verse 4, the latter half, is by faith that Abel was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. His faith pleased God, and now we see Enoch, this man who pleased God so much he was brought to his side. What a privilege that we can please God in this way. Not by what we do, but by knowing what God does and relying on him. And that's fantastic. Because we can't earn God's favour. How many times have you thought, oh, I must speak to my Christian, non-Christian friend about Jesus? And you just felt like it's absolutely impossible to do so. And then you do. And then you think afterwards, oh, I made a mess of that. But actually, in that situation, you showed faith, you trusted God, and you were prepared to talk, even though it's difficult. And what a privilege that such an action could please God by the faith that you show. Not because you were amazing, you weren't, but you trusted God to provide. You trusted that He would be with you as you spoke. Or when you struggle with quiet times, and you just find it so tough and you feel like it's so pointless, but then you think, well, actually, God has promised that it is good to meditate upon His word day and night. He has promised that He will hear my prayer. And you think, I'll pray anyway. I'll read the Bible anyway. And it might feel hard, it might feel fruitless, but in that moment you have pleased God because you have shown faith. Faith is what the ancients were commended for. They weren't always walking, they didn't always know God's presence. Read the Psalms. There are people close to God there who feel far from Him. But faith is something that God commends His people for and that pleases Him. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege for us. But I must say, I must balance this with verse 6. Because faith pleases God, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I've spoken to lots of people who think that God will be perfectly content with their lives because they're good people. Is that an unreasonable belief on their part? On the face of it, it doesn't seem like it, does it? But let's think about this in perhaps more human terms. Let's say you have a debt that you owe to your friend. You owe them some money. You thought it was a gift or something like that. There's some misunderstanding. You're arguing about it. They want their money back. Eventually, in the end, you say, fine, have your money back. And you just throw it in their face and you storm out the door. Now, is your relationship with them sorted because you have done the act? You have given them the money? It's not, is it? Your relationship with them is in a right state. Your works there have made no difference whatsoever. Who cares about the money in the end? You're at complete animosity with your friends. In fact, it was a bit of a jibe, really. A bit of an insult just to fling that money back in his face. Well, I don't want to undermine good works at all. In and of themselves, then, people should be commended for trying to do what is right. But do you see that your relationship with God is paramount? Doesn't matter in terms of your relationship with God. If you do all sorts of good things, if you're really charitable and caring, but give no regard to God, then it's like you're taking those actions and you're kind of flinging them in His direction, but really you're just turning your back on Him. Your relationship with God is absolutely paramount. You must fix that first. If you don't believe in His promises, if you don't think that He'll reward people, if you treat Him as though He did not exist, and how can you please God? For people to say, well, God ought to be pleased with my life because I'm a good person. Well, it doesn't seem unreasonable, but I'm not sure it's well thought through. You must believe that God exists. You must treat Him as though He exists. You must come to Him as He asks you to and seek forgiveness. Restore the relationship with God before trying to please Him. Do not do what you can to please God, but rely on what Jesus has done, that you can please God. Just to close, really, how wonderful it is, actually, that in verse 6, the reward is highlighted, isn't it? Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Isn't that wonderful? And I think that gives faith incentive, doesn't it? We've been thinking about what faith is, but why? Why in the end would you have to have faith in God? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because God will reward those who seek Him. And this is a theme going through the letter to the Hebrews again. The letter to the struggling church, and the writer wants them to know, persevere, have faith, Why? Because you will be rewarded. Let me just turn to a few verses just in this chapter and the previous one. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Turn to chapter 11 again, this time verse 9. Talking about Abraham, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to heaven. He knew that it was worth giving up everything in his life because he had heaven ahead of him. He would be rewarded. And the reward is far greater than anything he was giving up. Chapter 11, verse 26, talking about Moses this time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Wow, the treasures of Egypt. Something of greater value than that, because he was looking ahead to his reward in heaven. And then, even our Savior, chapter 12, verse 2. Why does Christ persevere through so much suffering? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he received what he was looking forward to. He received the hope that he was sure of. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, none of these people who have gone before us have been disappointed. They were sure of what they hoped for, and now they are in glory sharing it with God. May we be people of faith who know that when God says we can have hope of something, then we can. May we know God and be certain of him, relying on him. May that change our lives day by day. And may we therefore be a people who please God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that we foolishly place our faith in many things in life. We trust people who let us down. We trust systems that do not work. We have faith in all sorts of rubbish. And yet when it comes to you, the Almighty God on whom we can rely, we find faith so difficult. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to see that faith is wonderful, that it is reasonable, that we can be sure of what we hope for, that we can be certain of what we do not see. Help us to see that faith is something that changes our lives and ultimately always for the better. Lord, help us to have faith in Jesus Christ, who has died for us and now sits at your right hand, we pray, in his name. Amen.